Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 this morning. So let's read those verses, starting at chapter 9 and verse 1, where it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation." Now, just by way of review, remember last time we were talking about the New Covenant. The New Covenant in chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. Remember, the focus of that section was on the covenant that established the priesthood. And we noted that the Levitical priesthood was established by the covenant that we call the Mosaic Law. Remember, a covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship between God and man. There are two types. There's the unconditional that we looked at in the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant in the Old Testament are what are called unconditional covenants. God says, "I will," and it's just that simple. The existence of that covenant, the fulfillment of that covenant, are based entirely on the initiator, that being God. He initiates the covenant. He promises to fulfill the covenant. There's also a conditional covenant. Its fulfillment depends on the recipient. That's the covenant that we noted of the law, the Levitical system. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant. It depends on the recipient. Now, we noted last time that an unconditional covenant can have conditional blessings attached to it, but the covenant itself is absolutely dependent only upon God because He initiated it. He says, "I will do this." Like He told Abraham, "I will do certain things," no matter what the other party does. Now, the author notes that the new covenant, that is the covenant that establishes Christ as high priest, is superior to the old covenant. Back in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Very simple logic. If the first one was okay, why is there a new one? Why is there a second one? Or, as we say in our culture, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So he's implying that the old covenant is inferior and it's not able to fulfill God's promises. Now the quotation that we had in verse 8 through 12, and it's a quotation out of Jeremiah that talks about the new covenant, the purpose of this quotation is simply to point out that the Old Covenant was not permanent. The Old Testament itself, in fact, predicts that the Old Covenant will be set aside. Now, he doesn't say that the New Covenant is being fulfilled now. He simply says that since there's a New Covenant, the old one must be set aside. That the Old Testament predicts that it will be set aside. Now, the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, God promised to nation Israel. It is not being fulfilled now. That will be fulfilled during the Millennial Kingdom. It's not being fulfilled in the church. God doesn't make promises to one group, nation Israel, and say, oh, I'm canceling that because you were bad, and now I'm going to fulfill that covenant in the church because the church is good. That doesn't make sense. And besides, God doesn't lie. Now, the explanation is given in verse 13. Says when he said anew, and the word covenant isn't in the Greek, anew, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So remember again, why is the book of Hebrews being written? The Jews, the Jewish believers, were tempted to go back to the Old Testament worship system, the Old Covenant. And the author of Hebrews is just saying, the Old Covenant is set aside. Now, that doesn't mean the New Covenant is in effect. It simply means the Old Covenant is set aside. Things are different now. Don't go back to that way of worship. And now, what he's going to do is talk about the Old Covenant in verse 1 through 10 of chapter 9. And he's going to say, the Old Covenant relates to the New as only being a picture, a foreshadowing of what was to come. And therefore, since what was to come is here, that is Christ, then the picture of what was to come is no longer what we should be looking at. We should be looking at the real thing. We should be looking at Jesus Christ. And that'll be the argument of chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. In fact, the overall theme of chapter 9 is going to be the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Remember, we noted back in chapter 8, in verse 3, that Christ has a sacrifice. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, that is Christ, also have something to offer. But he didn't explain that in that context. He just mentioned it. Now in chapter 9, he's going to explain that, and he's going to say that our high priest, Jesus Christ, has a perfect sacrifice. So in chapter 8, we learned that the new tabernacle is better than the old one. Remember in verse 2, it says, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Chapter 9, we're going to learn how that old tabernacle relates to the new. What was it? If it's being set aside, does that mean it didn't fulfill its purpose? No, not exactly. It fulfills its purpose, but its purpose was never more than to be an indication of what was to come. So the Old Testament tabernacle is an illustration. It's a type, as the scholars like to call it, of Christ. Now, as we go through this study, I want you to keep one thing in mind, and that is simply this. And this is just a little catchphrase that scholars use, no type is all type. And what I mean by that is no illustration is all illustration. Let me give you an example and you'll know what I mean right away. Christ is the Lamb of God, right? Did he have wool? Did he have 4 feet? No. That's not the illustration. The illustration is that he was the Lamb of God in the sense that he was the perfect sacrifice. So as we look at types and we look at illustrations, don't take them too far. Get the idea of what they mean, but, you know, no type is all type. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the outline of chapter 9. And we'll find out it breaks into several categories. First, the one we'll look at this morning talks about the old sanctuary in 1 through 5. And we'll also look at the temporary ritual in verse 6 through 10. This will be relating to the old system, the Old Testament worship system, the Levitical worship system. And then in verse 11 and 12, we'll get on to the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." See how much superior his sacrifice is. And then in verse 13 through 22, we'll talk about some of the results of that sacrifice. And then in 23 through 28, Christ's ministry in the new tabernacle. So that's how chapter 9 breaks down. I plan to get to verse 10 this hour, hopefully without going over, like I did last hour. Let's start out with the details then. Chapter 9, verse 1 talks about the foundations of the Old Covenant. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." Now this is a point of comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Even as the Old Covenant had regulations of divine worship, so does the New Covenant. In other words, Israel couldn't worship God each in his own way. You know, each and every individual Israelite had his own way of coming to God, and God honored all those. No. Access to God was severely limited in the Old Testament worship system. We get the wrong idea. We think of God as this doddering old fool up in heaven rocking in a rocking chair with a long white beard, just dying for us to come to him any way we want to. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says you will stand in fellowship with me only the way I say. And it's very, very apparent in the Old Testament worship system, and that's a type, an illustration of the new system. There are not many, many ways to God. There's only one way to God, and that's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that relates to the picture or the illustration in the Old Testament tabernacle. And it will relate through that. The Ark of the Covenant. So the implication is simply this, and if you look around, you can see this everywhere. The implication is that fallen man doesn't know how to worship God properly. We want to do it on our terms. That's the way fallen man is. It's been this way since the very beginning of time. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. We'll go way back, and we'll see things haven't changed much. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So what did Cain do? He didn't know how to worship right. He didn't know how to worship God correctly. And I take it from in the context here that God had told them how to worship. But Cain said, well, you know, I'm going to do it my way because, gee, you know, if I do the best I can and I bring my offering, God will have to accept it, right? And you hear that today, as people say, well, I do the best I can. I'm better than the guy down the street. God has to accept my offering. No, he doesn't. That's not the way God is. And that's not certainly not the God of the Bible. Now look up in John 14, and we'll find out that this principle is also true of the church. How do we have fellowship with God in the church? Is it any way we want to, or is it specific and limited? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Very, very limited access to God. Jesus Christ is the way to God and the only way. Now, the old covenant, back at Hebrews chapter 9, not only had regulations of divine worship, a specific way of worshiping, but it had an earthly building. Now, this is a contrast with the new covenant. Remember the first point? They both had specific regulations for worship. That was a comparison. They're both like that. Now we have a contrast because the old covenant has a building, an earthly building. Now, there's no building like the tabernacle today. A lot of believers misunderstand that. They think a church building is something spiritually significant. I'll say this, there is no spiritual difference between a church building and a barn. Spiritually speaking, there's no difference. Now, building's nice, it's nice to have a building, but spiritually speaking, there's no difference in this building than a barn. Oh, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The temple in the New Testament is the church. And he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, the word your body is plural there. It's not a singular. He's not saying each and every individual body. He's saying your body, the church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So spiritually speaking, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. A building has no spiritual significance. So let's look at the old building. Back at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2 through 5. Looking at the Old Testament tabernacle, which of course became the temple when they built it permanently. But now we're talking about the tabernacle. This is the portable version. You might say, in verse 2 through 5, it says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Now, the tabernacle, as you can see, well, you can't see from this picture, but you will in a minute when we look at the diagram. It has three parts. First, it has an outer court. That would be here. And then inside this, there were two parts. There was the holy place, and then behind that, there's a veil here. And when you walk through that veil, you're in the holy place. There's another veil inside, and when you walk through that one, you're in the Holy of Holies. So those are the three parts of the tabernacle. This is a model of the tabernacle I found on the internet. We have a model of the tabernacle downstairs. And I thought about bringing it up, but you can't really see it from there anyway. So if you want to go downstairs and look at the model, you might be able to picture things a little bit better. But this is the tabernacle. Three parts: outer court, holy place, and holy of holies. Now here's the diagram. Again, here's the outer court part. And as I said, when you walk through that first veil, you get to the holy place. And then the second veil is here, and inside there is the Holy of Holies. First thing we look at is in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand." First we have the lampstand, and that would be this dot here. That's where the lampstand sat. Here's a picture of someone's idea of what the lampstand might have looked like. The Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. You've probably heard this called a menorah before. That's just the Hebrew word for lampstand. It illustrates in the tabernacle that Christ is the light of the world. Look at John 1. And we're going to find that everything in this structure is an illustration of Christ in one way or another. In John chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So the lampstand signified that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It was the only light inside the tabernacle. The only light was the lampstand, and it was never extinguished. It was always lit. Now next we go to the table and the sacred bread, and that was over here across from the lampstand. That would be that little square in our diagram, the table and the sacred bread. Again, here's a picture of what someone thinks it may have looked like. The table and the sacred bread are a reminder of God's provision. And there's 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, 12 loaves of bread on the table. And that would remind the priest that he was representing the 12 tribes of nation Israel. When we get to the Holy of Holies, and that's here. Now, notice in Hebrews chapter 9, there's something that doesn't fit with our diagram, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense." That's the altar of incense. But Hebrews 9 says it's behind the second veil, right? How come I didn't put that behind the second veil on my diagram? And in our model downstairs. Well, it's interesting to note that the altar of incense, and here's another picture of what someone thinks it may have looked like. The altar of incense was always spoken of as being in the presence of God, but it was separated by a curtain or the veil, the second veil. And I think when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he always had to take incense from this altar of incense. So the incense you could think of as being always on the inside. This is the veil, that second veil that goes into the Holy of Holies. That's the one that was torn in two in Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27:51. And remember what the Old Testament system is signifying here is that there's a very specific way to worship God. And to be in God's presence was very, very limited. Only the high priest, and he was only allowed inside once a year on the Day of Atonement. He couldn't just walk in and out any time he wanted to. He was only allowed to go in the Holy of Holies once a year. In Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says, "And behold," and this is at the crucifixion, "and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." So the veil was torn in two. That signifies that that separation no longer exists because we have a high priest in the new tabernacle. So the separation no longer exists. Interesting to note, even the very words that describe this say that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from God to man, not from man to God. Everything is significant about this. Now, inside further, we're back in Hebrews chapter 9 again. Verse 3, "Behind the second veil there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense." Again, that was outside the veil, but it was always considered to be in the presence of God because the priest always took incense from it with him. "And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." So we have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. Here's our Ark of the Covenant up here. We have a model of it. Here's a photo of it. That's Indiana Jones on the right there. If you can. They didn't do too bad, though, you know. That. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were the central figure in the whole tabernacle. That's what it was all about. The entire tabernacle was built around that feature, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It was a representation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The contents of the Ark, so we have it in verse 4, "The Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing or holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." Why were those things chosen to be in the ark? Well, those are the things that represent Israel's sin. First, the tablets of the law, the broken pieces of the law, the broken law, Aaron's rod that budded. Look back at Numbers 17. Why does Aaron's rod that budded represent sin? Numbers 17 tells us that in verse 1 through 10. Verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. This I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel, who are grumbling against you." Moses, therefore, spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die." So what the idea was the people were grumbling against God's assigned leaders. God had assigned Moses and Aaron to be leaders of Israel. And they wanted to pick their own. They want to say, why do I have to have Moses and Aaron? We want to hold an election and pick our own leaders. And God said, no, we'll take these rods and I'll make Aaron's rod bud. So do you see how that represents Israel's sin? Because they didn't want the leaders that God gave them. Golden jar of manna, back to Numbers 11. And we've looked at this verse before in our study of Hebrews. And we saw how horribly evil nation Israel was. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's really true if you look at it. Numbers 11 and verse 4, it says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" So here God provided for them. There was nothing to eat. God provided supernaturally something for them to eat. What was Israel's response? "I don't like this stuff. I want cucumbers instead." So again, another thing that represents Israel's sin. They were dissatisfied with God's provision. Now, over these articles was the mercy seat, and that would be the lid on our model here, that part. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the priest came in to the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled blood on that lid, on the mercy seat. Now remember, God's presence was above the mercy seat. So look at our model here, and you'll see when God looked down, and what was in the ark? Israel's sin. Illustrations or representatives of Israel's sin. When God looked down, what did he see? He saw the blood. And he could have fellowship with man based on that blood. Now, what's that an illustration of? Gosh, that's not rocket science. That's an illustration of the blood of Jesus Christ being the only way to separate God from our sin. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 3, flip up to Romans 3, in verse 21, it's talking about justification by faith. In verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And it's kind of interesting to note that that word, propitiation, God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Now, that word propitiation, it's the Greek word hilasterion. It's the word that was always used for the mercy seat in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's that same word. He was the mercy seat. Jesus Christ was the mercy seat. So we don't even have to guess at what that illustration is. The New Testament tells us that that's an illustration of Christ and His blood. So we have the presence of God above the ark. The mercy seat separates God from sin. So the only way to have fellowship with God, again, it's very, very limited, is through the blood of the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6 through 10, back at Hebrews again, that's the Old Testament tabernacle and what all of the things in there mean. Sometimes we read that stuff and it gets kind of obscure. We think, good grief, what kind of a system was this? Well, it was a system that taught us lessons about the Christ that was to come. I think we'll stop here and pick up the temporary ritual next time, starting at verse 6, because we're running a little late again. We have communion today. And next time we'll just pick up that last part of there, the temporary ritual in verse 6 through 10, and then continue on from there. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the illustration that You've given us in the Old Testament tabernacle, and we pray that as we learn these things about the tabernacle and the objects that were inside of it, that we can learn about our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.